We have been discussing the topic of Lord's Supper. We took a little break last week to hear about the work of Charles Telfer and the Wycliffe Bible translation. But jumping back into the Lord's Supper, what I was getting at the last time we were talking is our tendency to import extra meaning into the supper, more meaning than perhaps what the Lord or Scripture intended it to convey. So, for example, the act of breaking the bread, right? Some people import meaning into that as if that were to symbolize, you know, the breaking of the body of Christ, when in fact, the breaking of bread just means to share a meal, right? I mean, that's what a host does, is he breaks the bread and he distributes it to his guests. We still use that term today. Like, if you say, hey, let's go break bread, it's let's go share a meal. So things like that throughout the history of the church is we want to import more meaning or more significance into it than what is warranted by Scripture. But one thing that I think is warranted by Scripture and is taught is not only that when we share a meal, not only we have this meal, are we communing with Christ, right? We're feeding with him and feeding upon him, right? He's the host and he's the menu, right? I mean, we're feeding upon Christ. Not only does that heighten our union with him, but as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10, it heightens our union with one another. And so if you have your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which as you're turning there, remember when we were asking, we're trying to find out, what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body? Rome says that Jesus meant that this becomes my body. Lutherans would say this contains my body. Zwinglian view would be this symbolizes my body. But what did Jesus really mean? We understand Jesus to be using a figure of speech, right? Does anyone remember what the name of that what type of figure of speech Jesus was using when he says, this is my body? This is my blood. It's a type of euphemism. Not that. It's a metonymy. A metonymy, literally a name change when you substitute the name of one thing for another because they're so closely related. So the pen is mightier than the sword, right? The pen standing for the written word, the sword standing for military warfare, right? A metonymy, literally a name change. We actually saw a metonymy in our passage today when Paul, in Romans chapter 6, when he says, if you sin, it leads to death. Serving God leads to righteousness, right? And I highlighted that we would expect Paul to say life, contrasting death with life, but rather he contrasts death with righteousness. How did he do that? Well, he's using a metonymy. He's switching the name righteousness for life, because for him, they're so closely related. If you have one, you have the other. Okay, so you see this throughout Scripture, people using one term for another because they're so closely related. And that, of course, is the significance of the bread and the wine, right? When you get one, you get the other. Here, we find more significance, or perhaps a different shade of nuance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 17, he says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul is highlighting the significance of the fact that we are all eating of one loaf of bread. And that one loaf symbolizes us, the body of Christ, right? He uses this language in a different way in chapter 12, where he says, for as the body has many members, we are members individually one of another, right? So the fact that we all join together to break bread, and there is one loaf of bread, it symbolizes our union with each other. So so the Lord's Supper, the sharing a meal, right? The simple act of sharing a meal highlights union. Union with Christ, and union with the church, with others, the body of Christ. Okay. It's significant that Jesus chose to institute a meal, because eating is universal, right? We all got to eat. But it's not just that, we all got to eat, but you find throughout the world, throughout history, this universal desire to eat together, right? Sharing a meal with others. It's a way where we connect with others. It's a way where we celebrate things, right? I mean, what do you do on Thanksgiving? You have a meal, right? You eat. What do you do on Christmas? You eat. What do you do on your birthday? You eat. What do you do at funerals? You eat, right? I mean, it's like, it's this universal thing where, you know, throughout cultures, sharing a meal together is a way of expressing our unity with each other. And so Jesus institutes this meal. He's the host. He's the one saying, you know, dine with me. So we're having our union with him. But also, as Paul says, union with one another. But the significance of there being one loaf is important too. That brings up this question about the elements. Okay, when we talk about the elements, we're talking about what's the physical thing that we have, and what is it in the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. Very good. Okay. These are the elements, bread and wine. Why don't we just do Doritos and Coke? R.C. Sproul was asked this question. And he says, you know, in retrospect, it wasn't so much because the question was asked, it was the way in which it was asked, right? That he lost his temper with the guy asking the question. But why don't we do it? Why aren't we free to substitute bread and wine with something else? Right. So, yeah, there's no Doritos in the Bible. Good. That's astute observation, right? Nor did Jesus institute Doritos and Coke, right? What did he institute? So remember, what makes a sacrament a sacrament? It has to be instituted by Christ. He's the one who decides what to do, how to do it, right? He's the Lord of the covenant. So he says, do this in remembrance of me. Same thing with baptism. Go therefore, make disciples. That's why I read Matthew 28 before I baptized Stella today, right? Because we're being reminded of the words of institution. We're following the command of the Lord, okay? Now, it's interesting because, you know, that's going to look different throughout time and throughout places. Okay, so, we here at Trinity, and this is sort of part of the reason why I'm doing this study is because the session has been thinking about our elements, what we have, what we serve, right, and seeing if we could perhaps be more faithful to the institution of Christ. Okay, so for example, we're currently serving the crackers. Right. And I don't want to get into the whole history of why we're doing the crackers right now. They're gluten free, by the way, although they do contain nuts, almonds. But would it be more fitting to have actual bread? Good answer. Good answer. And why? Why would it be more fitting? Well, number one, Jesus says this bread. Right. So there's that. And then Paul, actually, I mean, he's making a point that there's one loaf of bread, right? He's making a theological point that there's one loaf and we're all breaking it and we're sharing it together. I think there's some significance to that that perhaps is a bit lost when we have a bunch of crackers, you know. Another thing to talk about is, so that's the bread. And by the way, I mentioned this last time, but maybe you weren't here or I said it too fast. The word that Paul uses here in Greek is the word for leavened bread. There's actually a specific Greek word to refer to unleavened bread, and Paul does not use that word. He uses the ordinary term for bread. And so I think not just bread, but actually unleavened bread. Moses calls leavened bread the bread of affliction in the Old Testament. And we definitely don't want to have that butch. Leavened bread is bread that has risen. So there's a leavening agent like yeast. So it makes it light and airy, and there's, you know, it's been, you know, it's had a good proof, so it rises, so there's like air pockets, so it's light and chewy and delicious, right? So you get like sourdough bread right out of the oven, you know, put a bunch of butter on it. That's so good. I'm getting hungry. Okay. You know, something that Paul Hollywood he'd give you a handshake for, right? So that's what Paul's talking about here. Yes, Emily. Yes, yeah. So, yeah, Paul, in this very same book, uses leaven as a metaphor where he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in that instance, it's somebody who's living in open, scandalous sin, right? And he says, kick them out, right? Chapter 5. He says, beginning in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened spread of sincerity and truth. So what is Paul doing here? Clearly, he's referencing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincided with the Feast of Passover. Okay, but I think he's using he's using this metaphor of leaven, not because leaven represents sin. That's the misnomer. We misunderstand Paul when we think that leaven represents sin. Paul uses leaven as a metaphor for something that is pervasive, right? So it's not leaven itself that represents sin. He says it's the old leaven that needs to be cast out. Because why? Because it's pervasive. In the same way that sin is pervasive inside of the body of Christ, it ought not to be tolerated. So he says, kick out. He uses that metaphor of old leaven. So leaven is used for its pervasive nature, not because it represents sin per se. He then goes on to say how Christ has fulfilled the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? He has fulfilled it because he's the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So to argue from this, or even from the fact that when Jesus instituted this meal, it was at what feast? Passover, right? It was from the Passover feast that he took those elements and started a new meal. To argue, well, because it's coming from Passover, it has to be unleavened, or because Paul uses this metaphor, showing how this feast has been fulfilled, it has to be unleavened, I think it's a stretch too far. Because that feast has been fulfilled and abrogated. So we don't have lamb here, right? As much as I love lamb, we're not going to serve lamb here. Why? Because Christ is the Passover lamb. There's no need for shedding of blood, and there's a whole host of other things as well that were part of the Passover feast that we don't do in the supper. It's a new meal. It's a new covenant. Is that helpful? Okay. All right. So that's the bread. And bread, by the way, it is fitting because it's a staple, right? I mean, in Jesus's day, every meal, every day, you would have bread. It's kind of like how I eat, right? every meal every day, you have bread. That it's a staple, and that's significant, right? That's why, that's part of why Jesus has this in the meal. No animals are harmed, right? No shedding of blood. That's another thing. Let's talk about the other element, wine. Wine is a celebratory drink, right? You should never drink to drown your sorrows. Wine is something that you have when you have reason to celebrate. We see this throughout the prophets, right? They look to the new heavens and new earth, and they think of it as a feast with the best wine that you could imagine. That's the significance, at least in part, of the first miracle that John tells us about in John chapter 2. What does Jesus do? He turns water into wine, right? It's a celebration. It's a wedding feast, right? That's pointing to, what we get to look forward to. So that's kind of the significance of those two things, a staple of your diet, something that you have. The Hebrew word for bread, lechem, can also be translated food. Like that's how much bread was a staple in the diet of the Israel people, right? Wine is the celebratory drink. So that's significance. There's theological significance to wine. Let me ask you this. Is there theological significance to the alcohol that the wine contains? In other words, should we just have grape juice? Well, if it was fermented, it would contain alcohol. So that's what I'm saying. Is it fitting? And I'm not trying to. I mean, we serve grape juice in the center ring. I don't know if you guys knew that. Maybe you accidentally or on purpose took the grape juice in the middle. But I'm asking, is it more fitting to have just wine? Or is it just okay that it comes from a grape? What do you guys think? Yes, Sean. That's a good reason. Okay. Yes. Yes. So there is theological significance to the alcohol it contains, right? We're not getting drunk off it, obviously. I mean, it'd be impossible with that thimble-sized cup. I wish they sold larger cups, by the way. I get a big cup. I need more grace than you. That's why I have it. But there is significance to that. I mean, think again about John chapter 2. The host of the feast, he gets this cup of wine. And if you want to know about, what year that came from or the terroir, you could talk to our Elder Francisco about that. But maybe this Elder Francisco, what did the host of the feast say when he tried the vintage that Jesus provided? Do you recall what he was saying about, like, When you do a wine tasting, right, or when you're serving, what do you serve first? John 2, the miracle at Cana. Yeah, so you serve the good stuff right away, right? And then you get the two-buck chuck at the end of the night. Jesus had the better stuff, right? He had the better. And so, there is theological significance to that. Does anyone know, by the way, why we, especially in America, have grape juice, and in particular, Welch's grape juice? Yeah, temperance movement. I think his name was Edward Welch. He was a teetotaler. He felt like you shouldn't have any alcohol. So what did he do? He invented grape juice. And sold it to the churches. And so, you know, we had just about 100 years ago in our country, an amendment to the Constitution where you can't produce or distribute alcohol, right? There was an exception to sacramental wine, right? It's 100 years out from that, but I feel, I mean, you can do your own history research, but it's important to know our history as a nation and, what we've gone through in maybe leading people to think, well, all alcohol is bad. Right? I remember I read a book, where this guy was trying to make an argument that all alcohol is bad. And he went through, at the end of the book, he went through all of the verses in the Bible that talks about wine. And anytime it talked about wine in a positive sense, like Jesus was drinking it, right? He says that should be translated grape juice. And anytime it talked about wine in a negative sense, like wine is a mocker, you know, strong drink's a brawler, he goes, well, that's wine. Completely arbitrary. Like it was totally and completely arbitrary. Grape juice, you know, as we know it, did not exist in the first century, and it's a relatively modern invention. So the question, you know, would it be more fitting if we just served wine as an element and didn't even have grape juice as an option? What do you guys think? It would exclude some people. Allie? Okay. Yeah. Okay. So it's not a matter of, you know, you want to abstain from any and all alcohol because you're pregnant, but it's the smell itself, which is so, okay. Interesting. Yeah. Butch?
Mm-hmm. If we had action, just because it's like a different tool we use to get there, or I mean, I could be wrong. I don't know.
No, you bring up a really good point. Is that there are some Christians who do not have access to bread and wine. So think about, you know, certain Asian cultures, where wheat is not in abundance, right? What do you do? Can you substitute rice? Oh, I think you can make a convincing argument that, you know, if bread was the staple of life in the ancient world, what is the staple of life in other cultures that maybe don't have access to wheat, right? Yes, Paulina. Yeah, absolutely. So the availability, like, it has to be available by definition, right? So commonness, it's shared, it's a staple, right? I don't want to ruffle too many feathers, but, you know, I would think that the alcohol in the wine might also be similar to the gluten in the bread, you know, but we're finding things out. Like, you know, we know things about, like, celiac disease. There's people who actually are allergic to alcohol, right? What do we do in those instances? What do you do in an instance where wheat isn't available in abundance? What do you do, for example, like in certain parts of Africa, you have, use the African nation Malawi, for example. There's about 500,000 confessional Reformed Christians that live in the United States of America. So you take the total population of the OPC, PCA, URC, all the other NAPARC denominations, it's about 500,000 people. There are 2 million Reformed Christians that live in Malawi. And most of them are impoverished. They have worship services of thousands of people. And they're so impoverished, they can't afford wine to serve at the Lord's Supper. So do you know what they have? They have watered down Coca-Cola in their Lord's Supper. Now, they don't do that out of, like, disrespect, you know, like the guy who asked R.C. Sproul, like, what do we have Coke and Doritos, you know? It's just, that's all that they could afford. And they want the Lord's Supper. So, you know, I think there's flexibility, but there has to be wisdom exercised, you know, to accommodate perhaps people who have morning sickness or to accommodate people who are gluten intolerant, you know. But you know, you go back to the principle of, well, what did the Lord Jesus institute and what is the significance of those two elements? That makes sense? Questions, comments? Yes, Renee. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's great observation. We'll get to Romans 14 eventually. And talk about that, and you know, you don't offend your brother with your liberty. Just one quick point on alcoholism, where people maybe make the argument, well, we shouldn't serve wine because there may be an alcoholic. There were alcoholics in the first century, you know, and Jesus didn't have a problem instituting the meal. Now, it is fair to say that. For us as Americans in particular, we have a horrible relationship with alcohol. And just our history has, you know, like the fact of prohibition and you know, probably one of the highest drinking ages in the world, I think. We just have a very unhealthy relationship with alcohol. It is a gift of God that we're really good at abusing and taking to excess. So we do need to be mindful of that and the culture we live in, right? And perhaps even, you know, the Bible actually has stuff to say about alcohol. Not just, you know, don't get drunk with wine, but that it's a gift of God. So in the same way that, you know, we might need to go back to the Bible, what does the Bible say about marriage? As marriage is, the concept of marriage is being turned on its head, we need to go back to Scripture and see what Scripture teaches about alcohol in particular, or alcohol and wine in particular, to perhaps confront the last 150 years of our American tradition, the teaching, the notion and teaching of Alcoholics Anonymous, for example. There's some unbiblical, non-scriptural things there. But that takes teaching and patience and wisdom, right, in implementing it. So, okay, so next week, gluten bread and all wine, right? No. the point of this is so that, you know, I'm opening up the teaching of Scripture, getting us to think about it, getting principles, and, you know, with perhaps, you know, down the road, we might have, you know, maybe a gluten option or, you know, we'll see. But it's up to the elders. It's not up to me. Let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you are willing to accommodate us in our creatureliness, that you speak to us not only through the word spoken, but also through the word eaten and consumed. Lord, we thank you that you are our life. And that we are sustained by you. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us even this day as we were able to reflect upon our own baptism, witnessing the baptism of Stella, and be able to feast upon you and with you through the Lord's Supper. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we go about our daily lives, gather us together again as we call upon your name. We ask all this in your name. Amen.